Amen. Though we may not admit it, I think, truth be told, if the choice was given, most Christians would rather not have a father in heaven, but a grandfather. A loving grandfather whose daily philosophy for his grandchildren can maybe be summed up in these words, good times for all. Now, obviously, that's not God's philosophy in our world. And yet, because the Bible so clearly tells us that God is love, we're forced then to redefine our own personal definition of what love is. You see the problem, don't you? Reconciling a world that is filled with suffering, with a God who clearly describes himself as loving, it is utterly incompatible as long as we insist on attaching our own personal and trivial definition of love to God. As long as we continue to define love as more for us, more good times, more of how we think our lives should be and how the world should be, then we'll continue to find ourselves in somewhat of a dilemma of doubt about the goodness of God, not only for us, but the world in which we live. The real issue is simply this: most Christians need to grow up when it comes to their thinking about God. You see, so much of our Christian maturity rests upon our understanding that God's sovereign love for us is going to include adversity. It's going to include suffering. It's going to include heartache. And if we don't get that, beloved, if we don't understand that principle, then we have no chance of growing in genuine Christian maturity in our lives. And the reason is we'll always be fighting against God by resisting the very means through which He intends to grow us, and that is adversity. You understand that adversity never comes to you by accident. It never comes by reason of some blind fate or even as the sole result of Satan seeking to devour you. Instead, all of those are God's sovereign means so that He could fulfill His holy purpose in the lives of His children. So as contrary to our human nature as it may seem, we as children of God must learn to embrace adversity as a gift of God. Now, I think every one of you have heard this illustration before. When an ancient craftsman desired to make a valuable piece of gold jewelry, the first thing he would do is he would take that impure gold, he would place it on a grate within some kind of furnace, and he would melt it down through intense heat. Why did he do that? Because the intense heat would burn off all of the impurities of the gold. And here's what you may not have heard. This is what I want you to get. How did that craftsman know when all of that dross was burned away? When he could clearly see his own image as he looked into that melted gold. That's exactly what our Lord's doing as He intensifies the afflictions in our lives. He is burning off the impurities that He might see His likeness in us. And those around us might see that likeness as well. You say, Pastor, I really don't like this. I mean, I would much rather have a doting grandfather in heaven whose primary concern is that I have a wonderful life. Beloved, listen. Maybe more than anyone in this room, I understand that thought completely. Here's at least part of the problem. I tried that route for the first 24 years of my life, and I could tell you that the result was an absolute disaster. Thank God He loves me more than I love myself. And he certainly knows what's best for me more than I could ever know. A four-year-old sits down. He begins to consume an entire bowl of M&Ms. Hey, listen, for the first 20 minutes, it's a good time, right? Until the M&Ms start to make him sick. Let me tell you how much I know what's good for me. I used to sniff glue for a good time when I was only 10 years old. And it got worse from there, I would tell you. And though your idea of a good time, I hope, would be a lot more noble than what my idea of a good time was, I still tell you that in your depraved state, a good time would not end up good for you in the end, because only God knows what's best for us. So to sum it up, our Heavenly Father's intentions for us is to produce gold in our lives, pure and clear heavenly reflections of the image of His wonderful, beautiful Son. And that's exactly what we are watching unfold before our eyes in the story of Joseph. God has been in the process of maturing a man. A man who at this moment, and we're going to see him in the midst of the pressure of the palace of a pagan superpower who is going to shine forth is the beauty of Jesus Christ. A man who will reflect the image of God so clearly and so purely that in the end of the day in our story, everyone in the royal court is going to come to this conclusion: this is a man who knows the true God. Now the question is, how does such purified gold emerge from such a sinful human being? It only comes, beloved, through the burning away of the various impurities in our lives. Impurities like self-love. Impurities like self-dependence, impurities like arrogance, and so much more. And how are these impurities eliminated from our lives? Primarily through the fires of adversity as they intersect and collide with the truth of the Word of God in our lives. For Joseph, adversity has come through the form of family hostility, hateful brothers, uncomfortable circumstances, a cistern, and now a cell block. Untrue accusations from Potiphar's wife. And then we saw last time being severely disappointed by others, specifically a cupbearer whom Joseph had been so good to, as we saw. How disappointing, how discouraging, how painful for Joseph. After demonstrating such selfless love for the cupbearer, Joseph's left to endure two more long years in a dark Egyptian dungeon. Why? Why? Because God has a better plan for his life. You realize that if Joseph is released from prison at the end of the 10 years, and he gets to go back to his family in Canaan, a severe famine is going to come, as we're going to see in our story in weeks to come, and all of the covenant family would have died. At least that's the way the storyline reads. You see, God has a greater purpose in the life of Joseph and in the life of others who are around Joseph, far greater than Joseph's simple release from prison. Remember, God has a greater purpose for us than the immediate relief of pressure, the immediate relief of pain. So Joseph's left two more long years in prison, being formed and purified through the burning heat of adversity. And where is God in all of this, by the way? Well, we were assured back in chapter 39, remember, four times the Lord was with Joseph. You know, it was a comfort to hear that, but as we've read through these chapters, we never really seem to see much of God's working in Joseph's life. I mean, here he is 12 long years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. But now we come to chapter 41. God's going to prove to be far more than just a behind-the-scenes performer. In our story, God is going to step out, if you will, on center stage and reveal to us that He has been at the center of every single set in this drama of Joseph's life. It's God who wrote the play of Joseph's life. It's God who's directing the drama. It's God who's producing this grand production. And not only for Joseph, but for all of those in Egypt, for all of the covenant family back in Canaan, and for everyone who ever reads this story as well. And what about all that adversity that Joseph has gone through? Well, as we come to our story this morning, it's finally all going to begin to make sense. As we begin to see the beauty of the image of Christ, that pure gold that God's creating in the life of Joseph. So I've broken the chapter down, two simple thoughts, just kind of parts to hang your thoughts on. Number one, the subtlety of divine sovereignty. Genesis 41, verse 1 and 2. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Understand that in Egypt, cows were much more than simple farm animals. Cows actually tended, like a lion represented Babylon, cows represented Egypt. And it's been shown that in the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, very often cows represented the entire nation. That's how dependent they were, by the way, on cows for meat, for milk, for farming, for pulling, all of that. So here's Pharaoh's dream. Seven cows appear. All of them are healthy. All of them are well fed. They're living well off the lush farmland of Egypt. Verse 3. Then, behold, seven other cows came up from them from the Nile. They were ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. These seven cows stand in contrast to the first set of cows. They are skinny. They are sickly. They resemble animals that are near death. Verse 4. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. If you've ever watched National Geographic, you've seen something like this. You have a lion that the cameras are fixed on. He hasn't eaten for days. Finally, he spots his prey, and a skinny, weak almost lion pounces on that prey, and he literally just begins to devour its flesh. That's the picture we get here. Only we don't get lions, but we get cows. And the strange thing, and they suddenly become cannibalistic, kind of out of a sci-fi horror movie. No wonder the text says the end of verse 4 that Pharaoh awoke. Of course he awoke. Some dream, more like a nightmare. Especially if you're Pharaoh and you believe that cows represent the nation of Egypt. So you can picture Pharaoh now. He wakes up from this nightmare. He kind of sits up in his bed. He wipes the sweat from his forehead. He takes a sip of water. He lays back down, hoping to get a good night's sleep, however many hours there are left in the night. Verse 5. He fell asleep and dreamed the second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up out of one single stalk. They were plump and they were good. Now, this is amazing. Seven large ears from one stalk. You don't see that very often. But watch verse 6. Then behold, seven ears, these were thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. Just the opposite, thin and sickly ears of corn, hardly suitable for consumption. And notice this also takes a nightmarish turn. Verse 7, the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Sarah awoke again. Behold, it was a dream. In other words, it almost seemed like it wasn't a dream. It was so real. And though it was just a dream in the mind of Pharaoh, there was something very disturbing about this dream. It seemed different than any other dream he had ever had. It seemed so very real. Verse 8, now in the morning his spirit was troubled. The word troubled is the idea of pounding over and over again, pounding. In my mind, this is the heart of Pharaoh as he wakes up from this second dream and his heart is just pounding away. In terror of these dreams, you say, why? Well, don't forget. Egypt is a place where dreams were viewed as parables that interpreted real life. This is why Pharaoh is so afraid. And what's his response? The end of verse 8. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This is Egypt's best and brightest men. And yet they seem to be totally stumped by taking a shot at interpreting this dream. I don't really think they're stumped, by the way. I want you to think about it for a moment. Are these, you remember in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't give the dream. That was the problem. Pharaoh gives the dream. These are the dream interpreters. How hard would it be to really interpret this dream, especially for experts like these guys? I mean, one concerns itself with animal life. The other concerns itself with plant life. Both are the primary sources of Egypt's food supply. I mean, animals and crops, right? What else is there? My thinking is not that these wise men have no idea about what these dreams could possibly mean. My guess is they have a good idea of what they might possibly mean, but no one has the courage to tell Pharaoh what it is. The real question is, who has the courage? Who has the courage to tell the most powerful man on the planet that the greatest empire on the planet is about to be decimated? Understand this. We see this in the book of Nehemiah. When it came to kings, it was always good news. You protected kings from bad news. Listen, it was always bad news for someone who gave the king bad news. So there was like a security, a TSA around Pharaoh. They always screened the news and made sure that he was screened from any bad news. He only received good news. But now Pharaoh's already heard the bad news. The question is, does anyone have the courage to tell him what this bad news might mean? And what might God and his purpose be in these dreams in relation to Pharaoh? Well, how about this? To teach him that he is not the sovereign one in the story. That there is actually one who is infinitely more sovereign than Pharaoh is. In fact, that if you took all of the Egyptian gods together, and there are tons of them, that none of them compare to the greatness of this God. And then remember this, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was far superior than all of the gods of Egypt. He was sovereign over all of those gods, but now he's about to meet a God that can command him, who is sovereign over him. An uninvited God invades the sovereignty of Pharaoh, and he's going to place Pharaoh at his mercy. And what is God up to here? Well, that brings us to our second point. That is the revelation. We've been waiting for this for chapters. The revelation of divine sovereignty. What was present but discreet? What was active but concealed is now about to be revealed in all of its fullness. Picture the utter chaos in the Egyptian palace. You have Pharaoh. He is troubled by his frightened dreams. He is angry, no doubt, at his inept wise men. And guess who's about to step out on the scene? None other than our man, Joseph. You see, even a selfish and forgetful cupbearer cannot detour God's plan for Joseph's life. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh and said, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a Hebrew man who was with us, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related those dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. To each one, he interpreted according to his dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. What a wonderful coincidence, right? I mean, the same cupbearer happens to be present when Pharaoh is in this nightmarish dilemma. He somehow, 2 years later, manages to remember that Joseph interpreted his dream. I mean, is all of this really some kind of accident? Some kind of coincidence? Is it all a coincidence that 13 years earlier, Joseph was taken violently by his brothers and sold off to Egypt? Is it a coincidence that he was falsely imprisoned by the lies of a harlot woman? Is it a coincidence that finally he had an opportunity to get out of jail by the cupbearer and the cupbearer just happened to forget about him? And is it a coincidence now that 2 years later the cupbearer happens to be in the royal court when Pharaoh is having a little fit and he is wondering who can bail him out of this nightmarish dilemma? Happenstance? Just an accident? Or is this the coming out of divine sovereignty, the plan of God in relation to every single person we have met in this story, including the readers up until this point? I think you get the idea, right? There are no coincidences. There are no coincidences in any life as long as God is a player in the story. His sovereignty encompasses everything that's happened, including, by the way, the sin of all of those minor players and what they did to Joseph in the story. Now, you might want to ask the question, well, wait a minute, didn't they sin? Will they be held accountable? Absolutely. Absolutely, but that's not the real point. And I want you to get this. The real point is that God is so sovereign that he could include all of that evil, all of those various sinners in accomplishing his eternal plan, not only for Joseph's life, but for everyone else's life in the story, including all the readers, us. Now back to Pharaoh, okay? What's Pharaoh going to do next? I mean, all of the finest wise men in the land are unable to help him. Will he lower himself to retrieve from the Egyptian dungeon a lowly slave, a Hebrew, no less? Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. I think the fact that he's willing to go and send for Joseph shows you how troubled he really is by this dream. I mean, here is Pharaoh. Supposedly, he is a sovereign himself, and now he is being forced to lower himself and retrieve a Hebrew slave for help. You have to ask, what kind of sovereignty is this? I mean, who in this story is really sovereign? Verse 14. And they hurriedly brought him, Joseph, out of the dungeon. You could just picture the urgency of the situation. And in ancient times, if you're going to meet someone like Pharaoh, you had to be dressed and prepared to meet him. The end of verse 14, when he shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Remember what I've been telling you from the beginning of the story. Follow the clothing. Follow the clothing, it will tell this tale of the story. Every time there is a change of clothes, it signifies that there is a change about to take place in Joseph's status. So now, here he is, brought into the very presence of the man who is in charge of the world's primary superpower. I mean, just try to imagine the various changing sensations that must be going on in the mind of Joseph as he walks into the royal palace. No iron chains, no darkness, no musty smells, no rodents running loose, no dirty clothes, no maggot-infested food. Instead, polished floors, well-tailored clothing, gold jewelry, the aroma of the finest food in the land. Verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Word has it, you're the man, Joseph. When it comes to dream, word is out on the street that you can do what no one else can do. Now, as you might guess, at this very moment, everything's about to change. I mean, this is the very point on which the entire storyline, all these 13 chapters of Joseph, begins to pivot. Up until this point, it's been all humiliation. But now the moment of Joseph's exaltation is about to come. And listen, here's a time when Joseph could have grabbed all of the glory for himself, but we're going to see he refuses to do so. I mean, think about this. I'm going to give you two scenarios. You could put yourself in either. I find myself in both. After all that's happened to Joseph, who would have blamed Joseph if he just grabbed the spotlight for himself? You follow me. Verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "You said I'm the man, but I'm just telling you, it's not me." Don't read over that phrase too quickly, beloved. That shows the maturity of Joseph. I mean, let that phrase really linger in your mind. It's not about me. Let it echo in the resources of your soul. It's taken 13 long years for God to get those words out of the mouth of that spoiled young boy that we met in chapter 37, verse 16. But Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "Well, it's not about me." When you hear it, but Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It's not about me." And then he says, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable meaning." You see, this isn't Joseph's first experience with dreams. He was the young man who, back in chapter 37, arrogantly went to his older brothers and said, "Listen, you'll be bowing down to me one day. God has showed me a dream, and I am going to be set over you." For that 17-year-old boy, that was way too much pride, way too much self-sufficiency, way too much fullness of himself. I mean, all of those qualities needed to be eliminated from Joseph if he was going to be the kind of man that can glorify God in the purposes and situations that God had for him. And you remember the question we asked last week, or at the beginning. How does such pure gold manifest itself through such sinful humanity? How does such rarefied gold emerge from such a self-centered, self-sufficient, egocentric sinner like Joseph? Only through the result of the burning out of the impurities of self-sufficiency, the burning away of the dross of arrogance through the heat of adversity. 13 years of suffering have finally taught Joseph that it's not all about himself, but instead it's about God. Think about the spot. I'm going to give you those two options now. Think about the spots Joseph's in at this moment. He's been in prison for 12 years. Think about now all that's happened to him all along the way. Cannot you see, maybe yourself responding, "Pharaoh, listen, I could tell you everything that you need to know about this dream, but you've got to do something for me. I mean, I'm willing to tell you this dream, Pharaoh, but do I have a deal for you?" Or how about this response? "Before I give you the final answer, Pharaoh, I've got a couple of scores that I want to settle. First of all, it's going to start with this cupbearer who forgot about me. And then there's this harlot woman who lied about me. And then there's 10 guys in Canaan. And I want you to send your army, and I want to bring them back to me. And then we'll talk about a dream." Is that how Joseph thought? No, Joseph instead points Pharaoh to the sovereignty of God. Joseph has emerged from the crucible of adversity as fine gold, and he is beautifully now reflecting the image of the glorious God. I mean, it's been 13 long years in this making of a man who will now live and speak unashamedly for his God before powerful men. And think about this, Joseph's the only man who knows God, as far as we know, in the entire empire. I mean, you talk about standing alone on an island for God. And what's Pharaoh's response? Well, first thing he does, verses 17 through 24, we're not going to read those verses. He recites the dream. It's the dream we read about in verses 1 through 7. So Pharaoh recites the dream. I want you to see Joseph's response beginning in verse 25. "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of corn are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them, they also are 7 years. The 7 thin ears are scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do, implied in your nation. Behold, the 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and famine will ravage the land, so that the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh, why repeat the dream twice? It means that the matter is fixed, determined by God, and that God will quickly bring it about. Now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. So Joseph's interpretation, he kind of makes 4 simple points. Let me give them to you. Number one, both dreams are announcing the same thing, not 2 different dreams about 2 different things. Number two, the 7 cows and 7 ears of grain represent 7 different years. Number three, the 7 years of abundance will be followed by 7 years of famine. Number four, the duplication of the dreams show its certainty and its immediacy. Now, I want you to get Joseph's demeanor in all of this. He shows tremendous respect to Pharaoh. You go ahead and you read through that passage. Never does he call Pharaoh by name. I mean, God forbid. But never does he even refer to him in a second person like you. It's always the reverent Pharaoh. You see, even though your boss, even though Pharaoh hates Joseph's God, Joseph has chosen to love this utterly pagan man. And Joseph is going to reflect the kindness and the mercy and the compassion of God to this pagan king. And the other thing that's obvious to me here is that Joseph doesn't stand before Pharaoh in dread of Pharaoh. Because Joseph fears God, he doesn't have to fear man. He's not shaking in his sandals. He's not stuttering in his speech. Joseph speaks respectfully. He speaks unashamedly about his God by a man who's the most powerful man in a powerful kingdom in the world. To put it simply, Joseph's about to introduce Pharaoh to a real God. By the way, when Pharaoh had his dream, he was down by the Nile. He was down by the Nile because he was worshiping, no doubt, the God of the Nile. He was all about the gods of Egypt. Joseph says, "Do I have a real God for you? Let me tell you about my God, the true God." God. Just notice how relentless Joseph is. Let me take you back through the passage, verse 16. Joseph said in the middle, "It's not me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Look at the end of verse 25. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The end of verse 28. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The end of verse 32. This matter is determined by God, and God will bring it about. I mean, Joseph here hoists up the flag of his faith as high as he can so that everyone in the royal court would see the God in whom he believes. This dream is from God. The interpretation's from God. The timing's from God. It's all about the predetermined plan of God himself. Pharaoh, you can't predict it. Pharaoh, you can't prevent it. You can't postpone it. This is a tsunami of the providence of God himself. Joseph's presenting before Pharaoh a totally sovereign God. No longer is God some kind of subtle intruder in a night dream. No longer is he working behind the scenes, kind of promoting Joseph. But now God steps out into center stage. He's about to do the supernatural and declare his sovereign providence over the most powerful man and powerful kingdom in the world. And beloved, listen, this is the irresistible will of the utterly sovereign God. And all that mighty Pharaoh can do is sit there and take it in. Here's my point this morning. Impatience with divine sovereignty is not the mark of a sanctified mind. Resistance to anger towards, frustration with the providence of God is not characteristic of spiritual maturity. Even Pharaoh seems to get that. You would have thought maybe this is bad news. This is real bad news. You would have thought he would strike Joseph down. He does not. Why? Because he believes what Joseph is saying is absolutely true. Notice this too. Joseph doesn't leave the matter alone. He calls Pharaoh, I find this interesting, to action. Listen, there are those Christians out there who resist the sovereignty of God in every way, and they kind of challenge it with these words. Well, listen, if it's really true, if God is really sovereign, then why don't we just all sit back, twiddle our thumbs, don't do it, don't do anything, because if God is sovereign, He'll do it. That's never a proper response to divine sovereignty. Well, you know, if you really believe in election, then why even should anybody go out witnessing? Why preach the gospel? If God's going to save them, He's going to save them without our help. When I hear someone say that, I immediately recognize, number one, they know nothing about divine sovereignty. Number two, they know nothing about how it works in this world. Number three, they know nothing about church history, because throughout the history of the church, the most resolute and determined Christians are those who believe in the absolute eternal purposes of a sovereign God. Brethren, just know, the revelation of God's fixed purposes are never an occasion for human indifference. To the contrary, listen to what Joseph's going to say to Pharaoh. Joseph says, God didn't tell you this, Pharaoh. Or God didn't keep this from you, Pharaoh, but He told you this. He told you in just a few years that there's going to be a great famine. But He didn't tell you this so you could sit back and do nothing, because if that happens, Egypt's going to be an empty spot on the map of humanity. So why is God telling you this now, Pharaoh? Because He wants to give you an opportunity to respond. Look at verse 33 again. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land. In other words, do something. Verse 36, let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of all these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not be punished during the famine. A simple plan of action. Appoint a prime minister. Establish a group of local administrators then who will gather and guard food. Number three, institute a national rationing system. I laughed at that. Why? Because the more we get, the more we tend to spend. The more we have, the more we want, and they're going to have a lot for the first 7 years. Greater productivity almost always tends to result in greater consumption. Verse 37. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is, you could read it this way, the spirit of the gods, the spirit of God. You could read it. Pharaoh recognized Joseph had the gift that is undeniably supernatural. Pretty much so that you see he repeats Joseph's language here. Look at verse 39. So Pharaoh said, since God has informed you of all this, he sounds like Joseph now. You're right, Joseph, it's not you, it's God. You just happen to know this God. Pharaoh recognizes God's behind it all. Verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all of this, since no one is discerning and as wise as you are, you shall be over my house according to your command. All my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Sounds familiar, right? You see what this is? This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that dream Joseph received 13, 14, 15 years ago that he used to mock his brothers with. A dream that they actually used and sought to kill him over. But that proved to be impossible, because all of it was part of the sovereign plan of God. He authored it so they could not take his life. And get this, what we have come to know now is that for all of the brothers' jealousy, for all of their anger, for all of their violence towards Joseph, all of those false accusations that we saw from Potiphar's wife hurled against Joseph, all of that now we're starting to see is all part of this glorious sovereign plan for Joseph's life. And not only his life, but so many other lives as well. How's that for sovereignty? Psalm chapter 2 in verse 4, he who sits on the throne in heaven laughs at those who plot against him. That's what happens when you're sovereign. You could laugh at the silliness of people who attempt to defy or detour your sovereign plan. What we have here, beloved, is raw and pure sovereignty. And in patience with this sovereignty is not the mark of a sanctified mind. Now, watch Joseph's exaltation here, all right? Number one, we have the royal proclamation, verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Number two, the royal insignia. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and he put it in Joseph's hand. This is this signet ring. It would have been the definitive symbol of Pharaoh's authority. When you have this ring, you could speak as Pharaoh. And then, of course, he clothed him in garments of fine linen. There it is again. Follow the clothing. Follow the clothing. It indicates another change in Joseph's status. And he put a gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride on a second chariot, I guess, which would be akin to in our day. If we had an Air Force II, we might. I don't know about it, but that's kind of the idea there. In verse 43, the end of verse 43, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. In other words, everyone bow before Joseph. And he set him over all of the land of Egypt. How amazing is that? I mean, does all really mean all here? Does Joseph really have all authority over all people but Pharaoh? Look at verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. That little phrase there, it's a Hebrewism, hand or foot. It means anything or everything or anything that anyone might do. In other words, they all have to ask Joseph first. Joseph and his authority extends over everyone and everything except for Pharaoh himself. And finally, just to complete the process of becoming this Egyptian prime minister, he's given a new name and he's given a new wife. But just be careful, I'll try to explain that. Verse 45, Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now at this point you're thinking, Pastor, wait a minute. This doesn't sound too spiritual to me. Now listen, this is before the law. That's what you have to remember. It doesn't sound too spiritual to me. I mean, an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife. The best answer I can give you, the best short answer I could give you for that is this, that when Joseph and his wife have children, he does not give them Egyptian names, but he gives them Hebrew names after their God. Look at verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. What does that mean? For he says, God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me. You might say that Joseph is a made man. I mean, we are on Long Island, right? But the thing that he identifies here is by the naming of his two sons, he is not a self-made man, but he is a God-made man. God made me. God made me. That indicates to us that Joseph never forgot who his God was. Wherever I am, whatever position I'm in, whatever life brings my way, I attribute all praise to God. It doesn't sound to me like a guy who is spiritually compromising. I mean, you couldn't even meet his family without being directly confronted by the fact that Joseph believes in God, and all that he is part of God's sovereign working in his life. God made me. God made me. This is God's doing. This is his providential purpose for my life. It's all the blessing of God. And for some people like Joseph, it takes 13 long years to get there. And for some, maybe more. And you know, beloved, in the end of the day, if you're like me, we all have the tendency to think that it's us. Look at this great life that I have built for myself. I mean, there's something good inside me that made it happen. My speaking ability, my brilliance, my hands, my personality, my education. I mean, look at what I have accomplished in this life. That's how Joseph used to think. You remember back in our first story, I mean, he is that self-centered, proud boy, and he loves to flaunt it in the face of his brothers. Look at this robe which my father gave me. Listen to this dream which my God gave me. You find none of that 13 years later. And I love that about Joseph. I love that about his God. Instead, it's God made me. God made me. What once was a spoiled arrogance has now been transformed into a sanctified humility. And again, we ask the question, how does such pure gold emerge from such a sinful heart? Only as God's sovereign furnace of providence melts away the dross of self-sufficiency to the fires of adversity. Let me ask you this morning, is your Heavenly Father employing pain in your life? All those who are my children I chasten. Is your Heavenly Father burning away the impurities, the dross, and has He gotten your attention? You realize He wants to do something more in your life than you could really ever imagine? Do you understand He wants you to recognize your immediate an intimate need for Him? Do you realize that He's having to remind us again and again and again that we need a Savior, and not just initially for salvation, but every single moment of our lives? And have you taken note also of this, that Joseph's life actually foreshadows one who would come after him? One who also would suffer humiliation. One who also would endure incredible suffering. One who also would be mocked and ridiculed and hated by others. One who would be falsely accused and forgotten, just like Joseph. And one who will, just like Joseph, be exalted by the king himself, be set on the right hand of the throne of that king, and have all authority put under his feet, just like Joseph. And he'll be given a new name, just like Joseph. And that new name will reflect a new status, that every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord of all, just like Joseph. And just like Joseph, this coming king is going to address the world at the very point of their starvation. And he will feed them and deliver them. For one day he would proclaim, I am the bread of life, and all of those who come to me and eat, they will never hunger. And if you drink, you will never thirst. That's the one we proclaim this morning. Not Joseph, but one that is greater than Joseph. One who declared in John chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That's the picture. That's the picture of Joseph in our story. He anticipates an even greater deliverer to come. Now let me ask you this question. Was his suffering accidental? Was his suffering an unfortunate twist of faith? I mean, God and Jesus had a good plan. It just didn't work out. Too bad. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus was taken and crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of religious men, no, of God. John chapter 19 and verse 16, Pontius Pilate, do you not know that I have the power to deliver you or the power to crucify you? You could have no power over me at all unless it be given you from my Father in heaven. That's the ultimate picture of sovereignty. That God ordained his own suffering at the hands of wicked men in order to result in the eternal salvation of all who will believe. And just to go back to the beginning, beloved, here's what all of this teaches us. That when it comes to our definition of love, I think we would have to admit, if we were honest, that most of our definitions need to be tweaked when it comes to the God of love. You see, because God loves you, he may hurt you in order to produce gold in you, so that you might be a clearer reflection of the glory of one who is far greater than us. So let me leave you with one thought to remember from this story of Joseph. Despite, and there are many, despite all of the unanswered questions that come about the theme of how do bad things happen to good people, one definitive statement for God's people to remember: that resistance to or frustration with divine sovereignty is not the mark of a sanctified mind. Let's bow for prayer. Men, will you come, please?